We live in a world today that's never satisfied. If you go and see the media, the way things are going, it almost appears that the media and the advertising and everything else is designed to make you miserable, so you'll buy more or get more or do whatever else it is. I was reading an article in Wednesday's paper. It says, "The lure of instant fame is sapping boys' will to work. Traditional working class values are being eroded as children increasingly choose highly paid footballers, pop stars and celebrities as role models," according to teachers. He says, "Many young people no longer see the point of working hard, looking after their family, getting a mortgage and living within their means, and instead aspire to finding instant stardom on a talent show," it was claimed. So this is actually going on right now, that kids are being fed a lie. Quite frankly, they're being fed a lie. With people, the lie is that you cannot gain, or the way you gain notoriety is very suddenly. Well, yes, you can. You end yourself in prison very, very suddenly. But another one that was actually today. It says, "Man who blew a lottery fortune dies penniless." It says a £9 million lottery winner. That's what, about $13 million. Who blew his money on drinking, racehorses and footballers, had died penniless after suffering a heart attack brought on by financial worries. It says, after this individual, I won't mention his name, there's no need, it says, won a jackpot with his wife in 2005, so that's 5 years ago. He gave up his job as a baker, began spending his fortune. Over the course of the next few years, he became an alcoholic. His 25-year marriage ended. He was tricked out of his final £700,000 by a con man who persuaded him to invest in a series of, quote, business ventures, unquote. And he then collapsed, age 58, in his nephew's house in Shropshire last week. A friend said yesterday that he'd been suffering from financial worries, and he died. You know, so again, this the lure of instant fame sapping boys' will to work. There's instant fame, and it did him no good. In fact, it says at the end of the article there, last year, this individual said he regretted winning the money. He regretted winning £9 million. He says, "My life was brilliant, but the lottery has ruined everything," he said. "What's the point in having money when it sends you into bed crying?" It's just, it's tragedy. It really is a tragedy when you look at things like that. But you know, when Christ came, he said that he's come to give life and life more abundantly, you know, in John 10:10. And God and Christ are happy. They are happy. They're brimming full with happiness. They're filled with joy. They're looking forward into the future. They're anticipating the future. Everything is of interest that they're looking forward to. As Mr. Armstrong has brought out, the only thing that doesn't is perhaps what we do, which causes unhappiness when they see other people making themselves unhappy. But you know, they are content. They are content beings. They have contentment. And they're also, they tell us the way to contentment in all situations, in all areas of life. We can be content. It's in Scripture. And that's what I want to talk about today. Because I think that many times we are not content. We get ourselves hoodwinked by the media, by all the things that come out in the advertising and everything else, and we become discontent. And yet the Scriptures have got a good deal to say about how we can get ourselves back on an even keel, get ourselves back into contentment. And certainly during the days of unleavened bread, we need to. We need to recognize we're going to have to teach this contentment out to the rest of the world, a world that has lost its way today. So I want to talk about the areas I've broken the subject down into. First of all, I want to talk about Satan's misery, because that's where the misery comes from. That's where the discontent comes from. Secondly, I want to talk about God's peace. God's peace, because there is a way to obtaining that peace. Thirdly, I want to talk about gaining closure. Now, people have problems in the past and they want closure on them. Well, what does the Bible say about gaining closure? What does it say? What's the instructions? Fourthly, I want to talk about being physically content. Physically, in your physical life. What does the Bible say about being physically content? And finally, I wanted to talk about being content in trials, because it does have, obviously, you know it has things to say about contentment in trials and going through trials and yet doing so with contentment. You know, when we look at Satan's misery, it talks about the eye is filled with hearing, with seeing, and the ear with hearing, and yet neither of them are satisfied. You put in your notes Ecclesiastes 1:8, where it talks about how our eye, you know, is anybody ever finished with seeing? Is anybody ever finished with listening? With hearing, well, listening, yes, but not hearing necessarily. And yet, you know, the Proverbs, again, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, the lure of instant fame, sapping boys' will to work. Well, Proverbs 17:24, if you want to put that in your notes, it talks about wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. It's a fool's eyes that constantly is looking out, looking for this certain something on the end of a rainbow. That's not where it is. Wisdom is before those that have understanding. And if we look at what is actually in front of us, what we actually have, what God has given us, what God has given us to work with, then we can understand that we can indeed have contentment here, wherever we happen to be. Turn over to Ezekiel 28. Let's go and have a look at this problem with Satan's misery. And just remember and remind ourselves just what Satan actually was given. Here is this individual who became discontent, but notice what he had. In Ezekiel 28, verse 13, it says, "Thus, so you have been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering." He looked stunning. It says, "The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, and the workmanship of your..." So the skin glistened and glowed. He wasn't, didn't look like us at all. In the sense that his skin was an absolute iridescent beauty. And he said, "The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created." His voice was beautiful. You know, he maybe, I don't know whether he could sing several notes at once. Perhaps he could. Perhaps he could give himself his own quartet all at once. He might have been able to do that. I don't know. But his voice was beautiful. He was able to do that. "You are the anointed cherub," the anointed cherub, the one that was anointed. You know, you get kings, you get the Messiah anointed. And this was the anointed cherub that covers the one at the very throne of God. It's depicted in the actual mercy seat of the ark. "And I've set you so." God actually placed him there. "You're upon the holy mountain of God. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." Until that one point, then there was a problem. Then he had some real problems. Turn back to Isaiah 14, and just again, I know we only read this very recently, but again, we're looking at the fact that Satan is miserable, and we need to understand that this misery is coming from somewhere. It's coming from an attitude and frame of mind, and it's a frame of mind that you find in the advertising profession, in the world generally, and it's being pumped into the world. And it also is a large degree, if we are miserable, there's a good chance that's where the problem is coming from, the same frame of mind. Here he had everything. He was given absolutely everything. And yet he said, "For you have said," in verse 13, "you have said in your heart," so in his heart and core, right deep down, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." His entire view changed inward. He started looking at himself, and he's changed inward. And having changed inward, he started to then lust after something that he hadn't. I mean, children. I mean, our children, I remember that our children, or any children, if you got a cake, and you know, I've given this example before many times because I've seen it many times, even if somebody cuts, I as a child hated cutting. And, you know, you cut, I choose. Yeah, you cut, I choose, but not I cut, you choose, because you might, you know, I might make a mistake and you might get something that's slightly bigger than me and that'll ruin my day. But that is what happens, that if you cut and then somebody else choose and you've not quite made it absolutely perfectly even, and they get a bigger piece than you get, then you're miserable. And even though the taste of that is just as good, is just as nice. It might even be nicer than theirs. I might have had a little bit more cream, but just because you think that you're getting a bit less, you're miserable. And you, the whole experience of that cake is ruined. And yet, you know, this is what happened with Satan. Satan had everything. He was beautiful. He was created. He was put in a position of authority. He had an incredible position. And yet he wanted that little bit more. It's like the old farmer, as I've said before. He doesn't want all the land. He just wants the bit next to his, which then becomes his. And then he wants a bit next to his again, which becomes his. And on he goes until he's gained the entire country. What actually happens when he gets to the shoreline? I'm not quite sure. He then becomes a fisherman, probably. But he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. You will be destroyed because your mind has destroyed you. You'll never have enough. It doesn't matter what happens. You will never, ever have enough. And we need to understand this. That whatever the media says, whatever the papers say, the chances are, you know, if only I can get this machine, this wonderful, shiny new machine, and then, and, you know, dual core, I mean, wonderful, dual core. Hang on, he's got quad core. Oh, no, he's got 16 cores, or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's going to get, always you want something else, something better. And you can never be satisfied and never live in a satisfied way. If that is the approach, that is the way. Because he's coming from the from Satan. And I mean, you again, put in your notes, Matthew 8:29, it talks about these demons that were saying, well, you come to torment us before our time. Well, not torment them. They're just going to be locked away, so they can't torment anybody else. They can't do anything to anybody else. But as far as they're concerned, they're tormenting themselves. They've the attitude of mind they have chosen will give them their own hell. If you want to call it, you know, if you want to call it a hell, which is certainly as far as they're concerned, they foster that on the rest of the world, on humanity. But turn over to Isaiah 57. It doesn't matter how much we have, if we want always that little bit more, if the entire thinking is incoming, wanting to grab more for ourselves, we are going to be miserable. We will never be able to achieve happiness. We will never be able to achieve the contentment that is available, which the scriptures do declare and show how we can have contentment. It is very clear. In Isaiah 57, notice in verse 15, it says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Totally different attitude of mind from Satan. The actual reverse of satanic mindset. One that puts himself under God, that is out there to serve. It's an outgoing, giving, contrite, humble approach. "To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me in the souls that I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth." In other words, you're going away from that way of life. That was the problem. "The iniquity of his covetousness I was wroth and smote him. I hid me and I was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart." It was coming from inside. "And I've seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also. I'll restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that's far off, to him that's near, says the Eternal, and I will heal him." He's going to give the world as a whole a frame of mind, a frame of mind that is outgoing, that gives them the contentment that they needed, the peace that they need. That is going to come to the entire world. And if we do not learn it here, if we as the first fruits do not learn it, how can we possibly teach it? We're immersed in a society that is discontent. But we've got to learn a different way. And he goes on, it says, "But the wicked are like troubled sea." You ever seen a troubled sea? You ever seen something really crashing in on the shore? You know, it comes on the shore, it smashes against the shore, but it never actually gets anywhere. Very, very rarely will it break through. "When it cannot rest, whose waters do nothing but cast up mire and dirt." If you've ever been surfing, if the surf, if, you know, if it's really a crashing sea, it does. It gets down your wetsuit, all the grit and the sand and everything else. It casts up Marianne dirt. It says, look, there's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. There's no peace to the wicked. Because their ideas, their concepts, and Satan is miserable because of the way that Satan has chosen. It is only by going a different way that that can be sorted, that can be changed. Another result is the result, and that is God's peace. Here in Isaiah, let's stay in Isaiah, let's turn back a few pages to a very, very common one that we read a lot in Isaiah 51, where we quote this particular passage over on the website. And it starts away in Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me. It says, listen to me in verse 1. You that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal, look to the rock where you're hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you dug. Look to the real basis and foundation, what really is behind what you are believing in the way of righteousness. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah that bore you. For I called him alone, and I blessed him, and I increased him. For the eternal shall comfort Zion. In other words, look to the example of Abraham. Look at what he did. I mean, what happened with him? He came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He waited for a while until his father died. Then he finally went to Canaan. And he waited year after year after year until he was way past the time that he would have had any children. Trusting God all the time. His focus for the entire time, his focus was on God. That was the key ingredient of Abraham. He focused on God, he focused on what God said, and his entire view was toward God. He says, for the eternal shall comfort Zion. Now notice what he's saying here to us. He's saying the eternal shall comfort Zion. It's the same kind of thing that happened to Abraham. Abraham said, you will have a child. You and Sarah will have a child. And he focused on that, and he hung on to that. He says, look, the eternal will comfort Zion. Zion, the church, is shattered, but that will be comforted. Eventually it will come. And we within the church have got to hang on to that. We've got to hang on to the word that came from God, the same as Abraham did. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make a wilderness like Eden and a desert like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Eventually, this will come. This will be the state. And in verse 11 it says, therefore the redeemed of the eternal shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, sorrow and mourning shall flee away, and contentment will be there, taught by Zion, who to whom they will come. And we will see this. We will see this in a reality, the same as Abraham saw the reality of a son. He saw the reality totally against hope, but it still came eventually. And we will see this eventually. We will see this. And I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you, therefore, that should be afraid of man that shall die, of the Son of Man which shall be made of grass? Why look at the human side of things and forget the eternal, your Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he was ready to destroy. And where is that fury of the oppressor? Ultimately, where's that problem going to be? Where's the problem that you face? Ultimately, long term, when we look at really what is the reality of the situation. It says, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Eventually, even Israel will go into captivity, and there's going to be a captivity of Israel. And for 2.5 years anyway, it's going to be an incredible time. Many, you know, 9 out of 10 will die. But I am the Eternal, your God, that divides the sea whose wave roared. The Eternal of hosts is his name, and I've put my words in your mouth. And I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So it's very clear that we look forward. We look right the way forward. As it says in verse 6, it says, lift up your eyes to the heaven. Look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. What's happening within our lives today, the righteousness that God is placing there, that is working with us to produce, will never, ever die. Never die. And that's the focus. That's the kind of focus that Abraham had. He had it focused on what God's word was, and we need to make sure that we also focus on the same thing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Because in life, I'm afraid life can get you down. Life can wear us away. And yet, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, let your conduct, or conversation as well, be without covetousness. Don't be like Satan. Don't be, even though whatever you have, this is Hebrews 13, whatever you have, don't be constantly wanting the bit next to yours. You know, recognize what you've got. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, this is the reason why. How can you be content? What is the secret to being content? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have something far more valuable. You're never left, never forsaken. Never forsaken, never left. In any trial, in any problem, whatever you happen to be going through, we can hold on to that as a promise. And this is why we can be content with whatever we have. We can have a contentment. We can have the peace of God because we understand that he's always there. We've got access. Why we have access? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ gives us access to the Father on repentance. And we can always get onto our knees, claim that sacrifice, and gain access to the very throne of the universe. I mean, you know, what else do you want better than that about gaining access to the very throne of the universe? I mean, is there anything else? Is there something else that you want? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. That includes the advertising, that includes the media, and everything else that you see, and all the things that they're trying to get you to feel discouraged about. Remember them that which have the rule over you, that have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And don't be carried about with different and strange doctrines. So, as far as contentment is concerned, even in the area of teaching, you know, we're not constantly looking for something that is new. It is a case that whatever understanding that we have is built on the foundation that has been given to us. And yes, we do have things which are new, things that as we go through the time and we see the prophecies opening up, we will see certain things, but they will always be built on the foundation that was left to us. And we will always build and the foundation remains solid because that was laid by Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So don't be carried around with different and strange teachings, for it's a good thing that the heart is established with grace, not with rules of diet, as Philip said. Phillips says, which have not profited those that have been occupied by. So it is a case that part of the reason of being content is because he said he will never leave us and never forsake us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is the classic, I suppose, as far as contentment is concerned. As far as God's peace is concerned, which explains to us how we obtain the peace of God. There's a certain way. Remember we mentioned over in Hebrews 13, is because he said he'd never leave us or forsake us. So we can get on our knees and we can gain access to the Father at any time. We can gain access to the throne of the universe. But there's a certain way that we should gain access. If we want the peace of God that passes all understanding, this passage gives us the way, how to do it. And there's a certain mental approach that we need as we apply these words. Verse 5 of Philippians 4, let your moderation, your yieldedness, as it can be translated, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's there. He knows what's going on. Our high priest has not disappeared somewhere. He hasn't left his church, even though the church is shattered, as Mr. Armstrong brought out in The World Tomorrow just a few minutes ago. It's a spiritual organism. It's not necessarily a physical organization. And we need to understand that. It's whoever are led by the Spirit of God that is part of the actual sons of God. Let your moderation or your yieldedness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be full of care for nothing, or over-anxious, or don't become unglued. For nothing, don't become unglued for anything. But in everything, in any problem that you have, by prayer and supplication, in other words, that we've just been reading about in Hebrews 13, that he's not going to leave us or forsake us, so we go to him in prayer, and when any problem that comes up, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that is the pattern that is given to us, that it gets our mind going in a certain direction. It's not a case of just giving the gimmies. That's not the approach. If we just have the gimmies, that doesn't give us the peace of God. Because, again, what's the gimmies? It's the same attitude of mind as Satan had. Satan had, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. And he was never satisfied. If we want this kind of satisfaction and peace, then we are thankful for what we have. And we have many, many things. I don't care who we are. We have incredible things to be thankful for. We can always find something, absolutely always, in any situation. And if we do that, if we pray that way, with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God, then the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. That's what the formula is. Here is the formula in Philippians 4, that if we've got a problem, if we are constantly wanting, having the gimmies or whatever, constantly dissatisfied, constantly having problems in this area. And it then goes on, it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just or pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, any praise, you think on these things. Get our minds on the positive side of life. These things that are being mentioned here are the things that we need our minds focused on. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, that's in Paul, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And again, what's he saying? He's saying, look, get your mind on these things. Notice what Paul has, look at the example of Paul, and we'll just go and read a little bit about the example of Paul. And then if you do that, then the peace of God shall be with you. Then you'll have that peace, God's peace. So it's a case of getting our mind, dissociating it from the way of Satan. The way of Satan is that, he's whatever he had, it doesn't matter what he had, he wanted that bit more. He wasn't thankful for what he had. He wasn't grateful to God for what he had. If you turn it round, and he talks about the humility that is there, putting ourselves under God, the way Abraham did, trusting him, looking forward into the future, but also being thankful. And it's going in this passage, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now in the last your care for me has flourished again, whereas you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. You think, what on earth is he talking about there? Well, basically, they were helping him in some way physically. Presumably, at this time, they wouldn't, Paul didn't necessarily take the tithes of God's people. They presumably would have tied to Aaron and Levi, and it was only after Hebrews was written, perhaps, that they started tithing to the church, i.e. after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's my speculation, but it certainly it fits within what the scripture says. So it's interesting that the Philippians were helping Paul, they're providing for him. Now, maybe they're using tithes to do it, or however it was done, it was still that they were doing that. But he said, look, not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, he was having a struggle in some way, but he says, look, doesn't matter. He was having some kind of a physical struggle of making ends meet and preaching and doing all the things that he needed to do. But he says, look, it doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. He says, for I've learnt in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And he says, remember that if those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, you do the same, and you'll have the God of peace shall be with you. You'll have that peace because you're being thankful to God for all the things that we've got. That will give the peace of God that without understanding, which he's been talking about before. But I have learned, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know how to, he says, and everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He can gain something out of all the different situations that he finds himself in. I can do all these things through Christ which strengthens me. The relationship is there. It is there firmly intact. I will never leave you or forsake you. He understands that. So whatever situation he finds himself in, that remains absolute, rock solid. That remains, that link that he's got, remains rock solid. And then he can deal with anything. He can deal with it, whatever happens. And the different way of praying is to get the mind off the gimmies and get your mind on being thankful. And with the thankfulness, then ask. It's a different approach. That's the difference. And if you do it that way, then the peace of God will be given to us. That's what it, read it. That's what it says. Read that passage. Go over it yourself. Study it yourself in your own time. We've got problems with whatever the problems may be. If we're looking for God's peace and we've got problems with being content or being discontent, then certainly these days of Unleavened Bread are an excellent area, a time to look at this area and say, well, you know, are we really content? What about gaining closure? What about gaining closure? It's a phrase that is bandied around a great deal today in the world, that you gain closure. I know of individuals that have gone to psychiatrists and all sorts of things to try and gain closure on things. Well, I'm not condemning that. I'm not saying that you never ever should ever do that, but that's not what we find here in Scripture. And certainly in the case of here in Philippians, let's keep in this area of Philippians, and let's just notice what Paul leads up in chapter 3. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilators, the concision. He's using a derogatory term for the people that insisted on circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we trust the sacrifice, we trust the baptism that we had, that the past is buried, it is gone. So when we're looking at gaining closure, it's gaining closure on something that is past. Whatever that thing was in the past, that past is gone. That past, the door can be closed on it. And the closure should actually be there. And remember, who is it that's talking here? This is Paul. You know, God could have gone ahead and waited to call Paul. He could have, he did wait. He could not have waited. He might not have waited to call Paul. He might have called him early on before he'd gone ahead and killed anybody or gone ahead and stood there when Stephen was stoned. Before he went out and went and hauled people off and caused them to blaspheme. And all the various other things he did when he was harassing the church. God could have called him. Christ could have called him. But he didn't. He allowed that to happen. He allowed that to take place, and he allowed it so that we could learn, so we can read about the account of Paul and to learn from the example that Paul is talking about. Because if there's anybody that needed closure, it was the Apostle Paul. But I have no evidence whatsoever about the Apostle Paul going around to these brethren and that brethren and the other brethren trying to get closure. It's not there. Go and search yourself. But what he does do, and he does do over and over and over again, is he goes back to Christ and his sacrifice, and he stresses that probably more than any other apostle. Why? because he needed it. And that's your closure. That's where the closure comes from. It doesn't come from going back to somebody. It comes from the sacrifice. And if you accept that sacrifice, you don't need to go ahead and get the closure. And this is what he's talking. He says, look, you beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, the concision. For we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You don't have to go back in some ascetic way to go ahead and put things right. And remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now, I remember one particular young lady who wanted closure with her grandmother. And she wanted closure with her grandmother. This lady isn't in the church. Because her grandmother had been criticizing her for the things, that the way she was bringing up a particular child. And so she went to visit her grandmother in the nursing home, and she got there, and she found that her grandmother's now got the early stages of Alzheimer's. And he can't get the closure. Impossible. You know, what happens then? In the world, it just left hanging. But that's not the way it should be. The whole thing can be just put in the past. You can forgive, you can forget, you can leave it in the past. You don't need to go back and close it. For we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man, other man thinks that he's got anything that he's going to trust in, I the more. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It says, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, you know, beat that. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Once I understood the sacrifice of Christ and what that covers and how it covers, all the working it out my own way is just dung. It is nothing, there's nothing even remotely compared. Yet doubtless, and I count all things a loss, but the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them dung, that I may win Christ, that I may have the mindset, the same kind of frame of mind that Christ had, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Having the same kind of mindset that he had as he went through the difficulties and trials that he had. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, looking forward. Where was his mind? The same place as Abraham's mind also. Looking forward. It wasn't looking backwards. It wasn't trying to get closure. The closure has been given by Jesus Christ. Leave it in the past and move forward. Focus forward spiritually. That's what he's basically saying. Not as though I had already attained, either you were already perfect. He's not saying that. But I follow after that. That's what he's aiming for. That is what he's looking for. He's aiming for that I may know the power of his resurrection, conformable to his death, found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, having the same kind of righteousness Christ had. Not that he says, I've already attained, neither was already perfect, as it says in verse 12. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ apprehended him, grabbed hold of him, said, right, now, you know, the road to Damascus experience was literal for him, apprehended, so that he then can apprehend the same kind of mind that Christ had, the same kind of approach. Gaining of closure was the same way. He says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Oh, but one thing, this is the one thing that he says, look, you've got to understand. Forgetting those things which are behind. And what? Who is this? This is Apostle Paul, who murdered people, who had people beaten, who had people blaspheme of the church. But he said, forgetting the things that are behind. Did he ever cause anybody to miss out in salvation? Did he constantly go back and wring his hands about it? Or did he leave it under the blood of Christ and let Christ sort that problem out? And again, if we want the closure, if we want that, you know, gaining closure is a worldly concept. It's what the world, it's all the world has. It's all the world can do. But what God has given us is the sacrifice that we can claim. And from that point, the past is wiped. The past is clear. And we can look forward from that point. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things that are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, as mature, as aiming for that maturity, the same maturity Christ had, be thus minded. And if anything, you be otherwise minded. In other words, if you've got problems with certain things and you're struggling with certain things, look, God will reveal this even to you. Reveal even this to you. And we can. Why? Because we've got access through the very sacrifice of Christ. We can get on our knees and we can gain access to the Father. I mean, we have been given such priceless promises, such priceless gifts through that sacrifice, through the fact that we can gain access to the throne of God. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those that walk so that you have us as an example. And as he was saying in the following chapter, he says, look, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is how you get that kind of peace. But it says in verse 18 here of chapter 3, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, who are trying to gain closure in an earthly way. You can't do it. You cannot do it. That's the earthly way. That's the human way. That's not going to give us closure. If we just go back as far as the sacrifice of Christ is concerned, covers what is there and let it go. Let it go. Focus forward spiritually. For our conduct is in heaven, or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things to himself. So the viewpoint is looking forward. And as far as looking forward is concerned, let's turn over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And just understand something, that when we do start looking forward, when we realize that we're going to be created like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. Here it says in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or even come into mind. It's incredible that, you know, whatever it is that's really bugging us, whatever the problem is, as far as being content, if we are discontent with something, whatever that problem is, whatever we need closure on, the whole thing, understand, the whole thing is going to eventually not even come into mind at all. And it's, you know, we can understand this. We can understand this in a clear, very vivid way. And that is, ask yourself clearly and answer the question, how much do you remember of being in the womb? How much? What do you remember about being in the womb? Anything at all? I don't. But you were there 9 months. You grew. What do you remember of it? And it says that is going to happen again. This time that we're in, these times that we get all bug-eyed about, these things that we need closure on, these things that we're discontent about, the whole thing is going to go, and we won't even have it come to mind. Why? Because we're going to have a body created like his glorious body, the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. You will be sent to areas in the same way as Christ was sent to this earth to go ahead and restructure this earth. It may be that this earth was off the Goldilocks zone and it was over towards Venus somewhere, perhaps in a completely elliptical orbit. But whatever was happening, it was filled with vapor of you know, water vapor. The whole atmosphere was so thick that no light was coming through. And from his word, that with his body, he was able to make the entire earth move back into its proper orbit. He was able to command it to move, and it moved. Witnessing whatever was on the surface of the water, he was able to command it to go into the particular orbit that is necessary. You will have that same body. You will have that same power. What's going to come into mind with whatever the real things are bothering us now? Oh, but if only I had a quad core. I mean, yeah, right. I mean, all these things, it's worth nothing. It's foolishness. It's absolute, utter, complete foolishness. And we need to imagine. We need to understand that he said, look, let there be a firmament. And it was that all the clouds suddenly moved up. And there was a gap between the sea and the clouds above. And the light was coming through the clouds above. And he says, okay, fine. Now let's have the land next, wasn't it? Okay, let's have the land come up. The land therefore comes up. The water spills off and cascades off. Howling gales going around that he was orchestrating to go ahead and dry the areas of land that are necessary, that was necessary. He says, okay, now thin out the clouds a bit more. The next day was thinning out the clouds a bit more so that you can actually see the sun, see the stars. He says, okay, fine, now what about some fish, and we'll activate the fish programs. So let's go through his CD-ROM and looks for the fish programs, and out come the fish programs. He runs these fish programs. With your body, you can do that. No CD-ROM needed. It's the spirit itself that has the kind of filing system. Any of this world that we're in today come to mind when you have that kind of power? And yet the kind of life that we have at that time. And it says here, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the way he is going to be creating them is through his sons. And the former shall not be remembered or even come into mind. It will be as much in your mind as this time will be as much in your mind as the time in the womb. Because that is the parallel. That is the understanding that we see. If we turn over to Luke chapter 9. You know, we want to gain closure, but here in Luke 9, understand that we've got to make sure, as it says in Philippians 3, as we've just read in Philippians 3, forgetting the things that are past. And it says here, in verse 57, it says, it came to pass that as they went the way, the certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have somewhere to lay his head. And at that particular time, he didn't. He was actually going through the Samaritan village, and the Samaritan wouldn't allow him to go ahead and stay. So he presumably slept out under the stars that night. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me bid them farewell that are at my home and my house. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that is a command. We cannot have our mind focused behind us. You can't focus behind. You cannot constantly be looking backwards. Can you imagine what kind of plough? The line of furrow you know, if you're constantly looking behind as you're actually ploughing, you'd go wandering off across the field. It just doesn't work. It is not the way to do it. So as far as gaining closure is concerned, that is a worldly concept. That is a worldly concept. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, if you can do that and the opportunity arises, that's fine. But don't look for it. Look to the sacrifice that covers sin. That is what happened with the Apostle Paul. Read what it said in Philippians 3. Understand who that was who wrote Philippians 3. Go back to Philippians 3 and realize, you know, study the life of Paul. This man caused mayhem in the church. God allowed it. Christ allowed it. And he allowed it to go ahead and teach us. Teach us lessons about forgiveness. Teach us lessons about putting the past behind us, about relying on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not constantly trying to put things right ourselves. But once having, you know, we have to put things right from this point forward ourselves. It's like healing as well. You know, if we're not healed, the sacrifice of Christ covers the sin, the physical sin from the past. But from this point forward, we live properly. We get our lives back in harmony with God to the best of our ability. That's not covered by the, you know, from this point forward isn't covered. It's from this point backwards that's covered. But we should leave the past in the past and leave that under that blood of Christ, the way Paul had to do. He couldn't go ahead and put right what he'd done. He didn't, you know, that is not the way you put it right. That is not the way to put it right. So gaining closure is a worldly concept. It's not to say it's completely wrong, but that's not the way we've been given. And we need to make sure we understand that. What about physically content? I mean, this is a problem in today's society. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Because in today's society, the world is designed to make us want more and more and more and more. And yet, you know, as it says here in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, it says, to everything there's a season and a time and to every purpose under the heaven. And this is not what you find in the world. This is not what the advertisers will tell you. It says a time to be born and a time to die. They don't tell you that. They don't go into that. That's not the lie. The lie that comes across is you've got this life and you live this life to the full and just forget about the time of death. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. Time to break down, a time to build up, time to weep, and a time to laugh. In each all these contrasting times, all the way through our life, we go through a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to love, a time to hate, and all the way through down to verse 9. What profit has he that works in that which he labours? You know, what do we actually get? We work, we get up, we go to work, we come home, we go to sleep, get up. I mean, it is, you know, you come in at night and you go through the routine, you lock the doors and all the various things that you do before you go, and you go to, and you think, where's the day gone? You know, what did I actually do today? I was busy all day from the moment I get up to the moment I go to bed, but what have I actually done? What have I actually been really accomplished? What profit is there in all the work, verse 9, in that which he labours? I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He's made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's set the world. And it doesn't say the world in the original. You look it up. It says it set eternity. He set eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God made from the beginning to the end. In other words, you can see eternity. You see time goes back forever and time goes forward forever. Or till singularities and kind of what was before the singularity and, you know, how do you fit it all together? But what can God, no one can find out the work that God made from the beginning to the end. I know that there's no good in them for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life. And that he also, every man, should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. That's the gift of God. Physically, and this is the message of Ecclesiastes, physically, we've got to enjoy what we're doing. Physically, we've got to enjoy. If we can't enjoy what we're doing, our life is going to be miserable. Because if you're going to be miserable about what you're doing now, you're miserable. And that is the lesson of Ecclesiastes, that physically speaking, do something to make whatever it is that you're doing enjoyable. And sometimes it can be very difficult. Sometimes it can be nigh on impossible. But that is the lesson of Ecclesiastes, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God, actually doing and what we actually do. Notice in chapter 5, in verse 9 it says, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is all for all. The king himself is served by the field." Even the king, he still has to eat. He still eats stuff that's grown out of the dirt and the ground, just the same as everybody else. "He that loves silver is never going to be satisfied with silver. He that loves abundance with increase, this is also vanity." You want the latest quad-core laptop? If there are, I think they've got quad-core laptops now. They're just coming in, I think. Well, you're never going to, you know, when they come up with 16 cores or 32 cores, you are not going to be happy. You're going to be miserable again. And then on and on it will go. "He that is satisfied, loves abundance with increase, will never be satisfied with increase. This is vanity. When goods increase, they're increased that eat them. And what good is there to be owners thereof, except looking at them with their eyes?" All these, you know, all these laptops and computers, the old computers you got stacked on the shelf, that you one time thought how wonderful they were, but they're not. They're just there. "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there's nothing in his hand. And he came forth of his mother womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he'll take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his name. And this is a sore evil, that all the points as he came, so he'll go. And what profit is it of him that labours after wind?" You know, this is the message from Ecclesiastes. What on earth is this life all about? And I know as a child, as a teenager, one book that hit a spot was Ecclesiastes. I could understand Ecclesiastes. I couldn't understand anything else in Scripture, but Ecclesiastes I could understand. It just hit a chord. "All his days," it's talking to carnal people, that's why. It's funny how you still understand Ecclesiastes. It says, "All his days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath from his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it's good and fitting for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labour that he takes under the sun all the days of his life which God has given him, for it is his portion." That's the portion. It's enjoying the actual doing. Every day we should enjoy what we do physically. That's what we should be enjoying. We should be enjoying. So, and that will give a certain physical contentment. "Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labour. This is the gift of God. This is what it's all about. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answered it to him in the joy of his heart." It's day by day. And yet within that, we also, Solomon does recognize, if we go to the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon recognizes that the words of the wise ones, verse 11, the word, literally it's plural, where it says the wise, it's the wise ones, it's a plural. "The words of the wise ones are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd." They're coming from God himself, from Christ himself. "And further, by these words coming from one shepherd, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh." You can get books from all sorts of areas, but not like these, you can't. This word is different. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole man." That's the conclusion that Solomon came to, that you enjoy the present, but you focus on God. You enjoy what you're doing, whatever it is. I always remember my brother. He was dying of cancer. He had liver cancer. Pancreatic cancer, wasn't it? Pancreatic cancer. He was dying of cancer. And the thing he enjoyed more than anything else was a tomato and some bread. That was what his enjoyment was, tomato and bread. That was his enjoyment in life. He had a few more months to live. And you can enjoy even in a case like that. And he had no belief in God. He had nothing to look forward to, whatever. But he enjoyed the physical things that he was doing just there and then. And the one thing that he used to really look forward to in the day was tea at night of the tomato and bread. He always used to like tomatoes. And he really looked forward to that. And we should. We should enjoy the physical side of life. It's been given to us by God. But always remember that, you know, that is only temporary. It's only a temporary chemical, physical existence. And the focus, therefore, has got to be on God. The focus is on God and making sure that the spiritual side, as we look forward into the future, it's a spiritual looking forward that we need. As far as the past is concerned, leave the past alone. Leave the past under Christ's sacrifice. Let that go. And let's look at your time. Okay, let's have a look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because here, 1 Timothy is talking about a subject. He starts introducing a subject. Let's pick a few verses as he starts talking about this subject, about Paul talking about it. It says, I exhort therefore, verse 1, first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions be made for all men and for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He's introducing this subject about godliness. And then in the end of chapter 3, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, there's Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, justified in the spirit, he therefore went ahead and he went all the way through to his resurrection, seen of angels, he went in back into the spirit realm, preached unto the Gentiles by those that followed afterwards, believed on in the world by the understanding that then spread into the world, and received up into glory. Allowed us the entire time to go, the righteousness that is in us, to be received into the glory, into the future. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter day times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to its seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so is going away from what he's just been talking about. And in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. It's the godliness that is necessary, looking forward into the future, having a view that is future, but is future in a spiritual sense. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, or a little while, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is, and also for that which is to come. It helps us within our life today, and it also helps us into the life in the future. And in chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then it says he's proud, knowing nothing. And it says in verse 5, perverse, disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. In other words, don't get bogged down with people that are looking at the physical side of things and misconstruing it. The looking forward, and the reason for the godliness, is because we are looking forward into a time when we will be created like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he'll subdue all things to himself. And the godliness is necessary, the godly character is necessary. And that literally means, that the word godliness used here literally means good worship. It means worshipping God, the same kind of thing that Abraham did. Focused on God, focused on the spiritual side of things. Even though he lived in this world, even though he enjoyed the things of this world, he nevertheless was focused on the spiritual. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. So you're content with what you have, but you've got godliness as well. You're looking forward into the future with the godliness that is there. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. Now it talks about love of money, and it says follow after righteousness. But he's saying, look, you be content with food and raiment, be content with the physical things that we've got. Because ultimately the physical will pass, the physical will disappear. But godliness, having the focus right, having that focus in the right direction, looking on the spiritual side of life, with the contentment that we have today, now, understanding that the physical things that we do, the enjoying the physical things that we do, enjoying the life that we've been given, that is great gain. You will not get better than that. There's not, you win the 9 million on the pools with a life like the man that I mentioned right at the very beginning. That's not going to give you happiness. That's not going to give you contentment. You can do all kinds of things. You can do all manner of physical things which will not give contentment. But if you've got godliness with contentment on a daily basis, that is great gain. There's your contentment. That's the real gain that you're looking for. And even in trials, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Even in trials, the contentment can still be there and must still be there. It says in verse 1 of Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here we go. We've got the faith in the sacrifice of Christ, allowing us to have access to the Father, to be able to get on our knees and to pray directly through to the Father. Romans 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. An absolutely priceless thing. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to that body made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. Literally, being able to move a planet to its Goldilocks zone, to be able to restructure a planet, cause, create and perhaps work on different creatures. And as it says, the former is not even going to come to mind. It won't even come to mind at that time. So we have that access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, it's not just that, but we glory in trials. We actually glory in trials, even in those difficulties and problems. We can glory in them also. Why? Knowing that trials work patience. We can see the reason behind it. Trials work patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. And hope does not make ashamed. Why doesn't it make ashamed? Because the love of God is what's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. It's the character that comes from the actual action of the very Spirit of God. It's the building of that character. And if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of the Jesus Christ from the dead. So we now have this living hope, and we have it through the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, but it's more than that. It's the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. It's a new life that is being lived. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's going to be brought back from by Christ from heaven when he comes. Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, ready to be revealed when Christ actually returns. In which you greatly rejoice. So he's rejoicing, though he says now, for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. The people that he was writing to, the strangers scattered throughout the areas of Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, they were diaspora. They were Jews that had been fled for their lives away from the area around Jerusalem. And they were in different difficulties, and they had different manifold trials. The testing of your faith, being much more precious than the of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When we rise to meet Christ in the air, these people will be there with us. They will form part of the very church of God. They will be ones with bodies the same as his glorious body, the working whereby all things are subdued into him. They also will be there. All part of the very temple of God grows into a holy temple. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by those that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Therefore, because of all this, this incredible spiritual future, the most amazing, it's godliness, the reason for that godliness, therefore, because of that, you gird up the loins of your mind, you be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ actually returns, that's when that grace will be given to you. What will it be? It will be a body created like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he'll subdue all things to himself. And there's the focus, and the focus, quite frankly, of being content. As I said, yeah, physically, we need to be content. Physically, we can be content in very simple things. As I said, my brother, dying of cancer, content because he, to the degree that he was content, he enjoyed just eating a tomato and bread. He thoroughly enjoyed that. He thoroughly enjoyed it. We should be able to enjoy some simple things like that, simple pleasures like that. There's no problem with doing that. And to receive enjoyment in our daily work, we should enjoy it. We should do what we need to do to make that work enjoyable as best we can, physically. But the real focus of our mind, the real focus of our life, is the spiritual side of things. It is focusing on why we're in the church, and that then gives us the contentment. Final scripture, Isaiah 32. Because the focus, this life is only a temporary existence. It's a temporary chemical existence. It's going to be here for a little while, and it'll eventually end. It won't even be brought to mind. It's as much as you know about the womb now, much as you remember about the womb. You were there. You were there. Your mind was working. Remember Sylvia when she had, I don't know which child it was now, I lose track. But whichever child it was that, she started singing. And the child suddenly calmed down. It was stressed. And she started singing something that she'd be singing when it was in the womb. So you listened in the womb. You could hear. You could see a certain amount. Your eyes were functioning. But how much do you remember of it? Nothing. It's the same thing today. How much do we remember of this time that we're in today when we're looking into the future? So our focus, although we enjoy our life, it's meant to be enjoyable. It's meant to be content. Whatever we're doing, even in trials, we still can be content, recognizing that God is working with us through that trial, that we have still access to the very throne of grace in that trial. And whatever we do with our might, we do physically and enjoy it. But the aim, the purpose of this life is kept clearly in our consciousness. Here in Isaiah 32, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And we should be looking forward to the time when we can be one of those princes, ruling in judgment, looking under that king that is reigning in righteousness. And it says, verse 14, it says, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city will be left, the forts and the towers and the dens forever, and the joy of wild asses and the pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted in a forest. And then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." So the righteousness will be there. And the work of righteousness, the work that we are going to have to be involved in actually doing, in working as these princes ruling in judgment under a king reigning in righteousness. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations and in a sure dwelling and in quiet resting places. This is why we are in the church. We are in the church really to teach the world both godliness and contentment.